So my question is, how many of you are into college basketball? Man, I think there's more soccer people than college basketball people. Wow. Is UCLA still playing?
Oh, yeah.
I thought I'd heard that, yes. If you're into college basketball, you know about March Madness. Some people, March doesn't bring spring, it brings March Madness. And that's the process in which you take 64 college basketball teams and narrow them down to one national champion. I think 64 is a horribly large number. I can't believe it's kind of like, well, half the teams get in the playoffs, but they do. So Warren Buffett this year decided to raise the stakes. And there's and some of you who work, your people at work do this, they get into the brackets, so they take the 64 teams and they lay them out, and then they say, okay, this team will beat this one, and this one will beat this one, and then they move it all the way down to, they say, okay, this is going to be the national champion. And then some of them put money on it, and there's all kinds of things they do with it. But Warren Buffett said, if somebody puts that together and predicts correctly the winner of all 63 of those games of the process, he'll give them $1 billion. $1 billion. So, 8.7 million people signed up for it. And you have to register all your brackets and everything has to be in place. And several members of my family entered into it. I will confess. On the first day, 84% of them were out of the race because Dayton beat Ohio State, for which I'm thankful. Anyway, that's personal. And then Mercer beat Duke, and they wiped out a whole bunch more. It got back to down to within the first 2 days, 8.7 million people, entrants, were out of it except for three people. And they lost on the 25th game when George Washington beat Memphis. So Warren Buffett can keep his billion, which he'll probably lose tomorrow, and then the next day he'll make another billion. The stakes are high. But you look at that and you say, in order to win the billion, you had to get every single one of those 63 games right. And nobody won it. Every one of those 8.7 million people missed the mark when it came to choosing the winners. Now, you know where I'm headed. Because we've been going through Romans, and Romans 1 and 2, it's talking about the righteousness of God. And God, it says in chapter 1, verse 16, "But I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Then he spends the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and half of chapter 3 demonstrating that the righteousness of God is not accomplishable by man. And just as a quick review, he went through three categories of people. He went through the immoral person who just gives up on God and just lives life. And you look at that and you say, you know, there's no way this person is moral. And he says these people have given up on God, and they're basically saying God is not in existence, or they live their life that way even though they may acknowledge that there's a God. And there's this group of people who are self-righteous, and they say, you know, I can make God happy because I can be good enough, and I'm better than these people, and therefore God should take me. And Paul comes back and says, no, you can never be good enough. And then the third category are the religionists, and he speaks specifically to the Jew. He says, to the Jew who are wrapped up in their relationship with God and their exclusive relationship with God, and that they know they're part of God's chosen people, so if anybody's going to make it with God, it's the Jew. And he says, you have the law, but all the law has shown you is that you can't keep it. And you may be better than the immoralist. You may be on par with the moralist, but you can't make it either because you're sinners. And the law has proven that to us. So then we got into chapter 3 last week, when in verse 9 it says, what then, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So he says, no matter who you are, and no matter what category you may fit into, you're all sinners as we stand before God. And instead of missing out on a billion, we're missing out on the very purpose for why God has created us. Verse 21, chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the uncircumcised by faith, and indeed the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Father, as we come to your book, I pray that you open our hearts and our eyes to hear what you have to say to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The main theme here is justification or righteousness. And justification and righteousness are the same type of a word. They have the same root meaning as they come about. And we'll find about six things that have to do with justification that are talked about here. The first is that justification is apart from the law. Verse 21. But, and that's a big transition period. So the first point he's talking in the first period about sinners and how they fall short of who God is and God's expectations. And he's making a major transition, and this is a major transition into a whole new section based on justification. What does it mean to be justified before God? This is the first use of the term righteousness since we left it in verse 17 of chapter 1. But he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That would have been a direct contradiction to the Jew who believes that through the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. And for them, they saw the righteousness of God when they saw the law, read the law, and obeyed the law, then God's righteousness was in them. And Paul is saying that's impossible. You can't do that. Apart from the law is the righteousness of God. And they said, by behaving, I can make God happy, and I can satisfy the law. And Paul is saying it's not by behaving, it's by believing that can happen. So the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is the Old Testament law. The purpose was not to bring righteousness, it was to show that we're and ourselves are incapable of righteousness. So appointed to a time in which that sin problem will be dealt with. Because God created us to have fellowship with us. But he can't have fellowship. He's a holy God. He can't have fellowship with sinful people. And when sin came into the world through Adam, it cut off that ability to have relationship with God, to enjoy the free and open fellowship with God that God created us for. And he says the law points that out, and then the prophets kept looking for a time down in the future in which that problem would be dealt with through the Messiah. And they didn't understand all that meant, but they knew that God had a plan for opening that up and making it possible for sin to be dealt with. And all the Old Testament sacrificial system where sins were, you know, animals were killed and blood was shed to cover or to provide remission of sin. And it was a covering for sin. And as that went along, that all pointed to a time in which that would be dealt with by God in future days. And it was dealt with through Jesus Christ. So all of that, apart from the all of that, pointed to a time when the righteousness of God will be made known or will be manifested to them. The second point is in verse 22, but righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the act of believing. It's a sense of having that faith and belief in Jesus Christ that allows the righteousness to become a part of it. The faith is more than just a belief in something out there. And people today say, you know, just have faith. Well, faith is not effective unless it has a valid object of the faith. And it's through faith not in money or in friends or in karma or connections or power or works or philosophies or religion or what have you. It's not faith in just something out there. It's not faith in a higher power. It's not all that kind of stuff. It's a faith in Jesus Christ that makes a difference in understanding the righteousness of God in my life. So it is through faith in Jesus Christ for all. Next point is for all those who believe. It demands a response. Whether you're an immoralist or a moralist or religionist, whichever of those you are, it demands a response when you see that we're sinners as we stand before God. It demands a response to the Savior. It's for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. So it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, doesn't matter whether you're the immoralist or the moralist or the religious. None of that makes a difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, Buffett put the standard up that you have to choose all 63 games correctly in order to make the billion. That's an arbitrary decision, isn't it? He could have said, well, you have to do all of them except one. And then three people might still be in the running. Now, whether they get all the rest of the games right is highly questionable. But it's kind of an arbitrary thing. With God, it's not arbitrary, is it? In the nature of God, God is a holy God, and he cannot, in his holiness, cannot regard sin and have fellowship with sin. And so the demand is perfection, of which none of us are able to do, plus we have a sin nature. So it doesn't matter whether we're in the lower echelons of the brackets, so to speak, for the college things. It doesn't matter whether we miss the mark on kind of those lower two tiers where there's 64, next tier where there's 32, and that's where everybody got wiped out. You know, a lot of those people, when they get down to their bracket and they're talking about the Elite Eight or they're talking about the Final Four, they're talking about the champion, they may have some of these all correct and they may be perfect in the upper bracket. Because the ones that lost down here, you know, they're gonna lose all. Everybody kind of knows who the final eight were going to be. And some people will get all the final eight wrong, even though they lost out down here on the first couple layers. And that's really the sense of the immoralists and the moralists and religionists. The immoralists, they You know, they get it wrong over here with the big brackets. You know, you committed murder and you committed adultery and you did those kind of things. And we look at them and we say, okay, you blew it on that. And then we get down here and we want to say, you know, it's just these small games that we missed out on. And Buffett says, it doesn't matter whether it's the small games or the big games. You're still out. And God says, it doesn't matter whether it's the little sins that we talk about or the big sins that we talk about. They all violate the holiness of God. For all have sinned. For all, the word there is miss the mark. For all have missed the mark and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God is the ability to reflect who God wants us to be and to reflect back His glory in life and to glorify Him. And when we sin, we're not able to do that. So we've all missed the mark. Doesn't matter whether it's the little games or the big games, we've missed the mark. So all have sinned. Because a lot of people, you talk to them, you know, are you a sinner? Well, I'm not a sinner. Well, do you lie? Well, yeah, I've done that. Do you cheat? Yeah, I can remember sometimes I've cheated. Well, do you slander people? Yeah, I guess I, you know, do rumor? Yeah, I. And so they don't want to be called sinners, but they sin. And when you start bringing, oh, yeah, I guess I am a sinner. And he says, all of us are sinners. All of us have to come to a point where we realize as we stand before God, and the word is in verse 19, and all the world may become accountable to God. And we're all, every one of us, accountable to God for who we are and for what we've done. Then he moves on to verse 24. It says, for being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified is a gift through His grace. I like Warren Wiersbe's definition of justification. He says it's the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. The act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So it's not that He looks and says, okay, your brackets are all right, or that you can erase some and change it as you go through. He says, I've taken the righteousness of Christ and I have placed it on you. He doesn't make us righteous, He declares us righteous. There's a big difference. The phrase we learned as kids is that justification is to justify us to just as if I'd never sinned, and that's a part of it. But the other part of it, and the theological word, is imputed. He imputed His, He placed His righteousness upon us. So I'm not righteous because I was made righteous. I'm righteous because I was declared righteous. And that's what faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, His death on the cross for my sin, that's what it accomplished. And that's what grace is. He said, we're justified or we're declared righteous as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It says here it's a gift. You know, it's not a gift if it doesn't cost you anything. Did you know that? So if somebody gives me a fruitcake, somebody said there's only one fruitcake in the world and you just distribute it between people. Everybody gives it to somebody else. Anyway, I'm not a fan of fruitcake. Some of you probably are. Some of you probably make delicious fruitcake, if there is such a thing. But anyway. So if somebody gives me a fruitcake, and I give it to Stan because I know he loves fruit, you love fruitcake? No, okay. I give it to Stan, then he's going to give it to somebody else. Is that a gift from me? No. I'd rather have it sit on his table than on my table. I'd rather have it be his guilt than my guilt. I'm not doing any favor to him. Now, if I go out and buy a cheesecake. Now, I might ask him to share with me. But if I give it to him, even if it's given to me, even though it doesn't cost me anything, if I give it to him, that's a major sacrifice on my part. And he's indebted to me for a long time. So a gift costs you something. He says, "Is justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." There are three words here that talk about the price. One is redemption. The second is propitiation. The third is blood. Redemption is the act of buying back. And when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he bought us back. He paid the penalty for our sin. So because we're sinners, we can't have fellowship with God. And that sin problem has to be paid for. Somebody has to pay the penalty of that sin. And either I do it when I die and spend eternity in hell for it, or somebody else pays it. And that's what Jesus did. He came, he lived the perfect life. He's God himself, and he came and he paid the penalty for my sin. He redeemed me back and provided redemption for my sin. The second word is propitiation. That's not a word that we use all the time in conversation. It really talks about a satisfactory sacrifice that he's given. Sometimes when we talk about propitiation, we think of satisfying an angry God, and that's not the point here. The point here, the word satisfaction is the one that I like. Propitiation is a satisfaction. It satisfies God's holiness and God's perfection and God's justice and God's righteousness. And in our lives, we violated that, and that has to be taken care of. And so the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross paid the penalty for that so that God's holiness is satisfied. And we can have justification, which we can be declared righteous because the price has been paid. And then the third word is the word blood. The Old Testament tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And it's through the shedding of Jesus' blood that we are able to have the price paid so that we can enjoy and appreciate righteousness and justification which is imputed to us. So it's given to us at a great price. Stories told of Dr. G. Campbell Morgan. He's trying to explain to a coal miner this concept of grace and this concept of having a free salvation. So the man just kept saying, you know, I'll pay for my salvation. Dr. Morgan said, no, you won't. You can't. So Dr. Morgan says, when you go to work every day, how do you get down in the coal mine? He says, well, I go down elevator. He says, you have to pay for the trip? He says, no. Does it cost you anything? He says, no. He says, it's really an easy, I just get on and go down. And then he said, the coal miner said, but the elevator must have cost somebody a great deal of money. Morgan says, that's the key. The key is not that you have to pay for it, but it's paid for. It's paid for. And the cost is God giving his son on the cross for our sins. The next is justification comes by the justifier. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That word forbearance really means in the forbearance or the patience of God, he passed over sin. He allowed people to keep on living after they've sinned. We were talking about this at the Bible study the other night. You know, sometimes we don't appreciate the forbearance of God when it deals with other people. So we say, how can God be a God of righteousness or God of justice when he allows children to be abused? And how can he be a God of justice when he allows 9/11 to happen? How can he be a God of love and justice when he allows certain things to happen? Well, if you follow the logic of that. Okay, so somebody abuses a child, so they're done away with. Somebody murders, they're done away with. Somebody does 9/11, they're done away with. And you keep working and say, okay, so somebody commits adultery. Do you know how devastating that is to a marriage and to children and to a family and to a community and to society? So does that mean that everybody that commits adultery, they're done away with? Or you have somebody who or steals money. And that can be, you know, we've had people who have just committed fraud and destroyed people's retirements and all that. You know, it devastates those people. It hurts them for the rest of their life. So do you do away with those people? And those that lie, you do away with those people? And those who tell stories and rumors, well, do you do, you know, if you keep coming back and you say, at what point is it okay for the forbearance of God to exist, because some of those we've done, and we appreciate the forbearance of God. At what point does the forbearance of, well, he says the forbearance of God so that all people can come to repentance, to give them the opportunity to come. And he says, for the forbearance of God, he's permitted, he's passed over sins previously committed, he hasn't forgotten about them, but they will be dealt with. For the demonstration of the right of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he's both the just, he's both the one who holds the standard, and he's one who gives the ability for us to meet that standard by the imputed righteousness of God upon us. And he says, he's committed to providing for us to be the justifier and to provide the means for us to be justified. Verses 27 through 31. Where then is boasting? Well, there can't be boasting. You look at that and say, you know, when you look at that, there's no way that I can boast about what I've accomplished in my relationship with God. By what kind of law? Works? No, but the law of faith. It's not works that I've done. For if we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Is he of God of Jews only? No. He's God of the Gentiles. So indeed, God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. That is, it doesn't matter whether you're the immoralist or the moralist or the Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. None of that makes any difference. There's no distinction. We all come to God in the same way. And in that process, we establish the law because we don't do away with it. But we take it for what it is that teaches us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. It teaches us that, you know, the law is kind of like the brackets in the basketball tournament. It teaches us that we can't fulfill all of those. We can't get every one of those right. And because of that, we don't lose a billion, we lose eternity. And which is more important? Let's pray. Our Father, as we recognize your work in our lives and the provision you have, this is such a key passage when it gets down to just saying, who are we as we stand before you? Who are we as we recognize your work in our life and to realize that you have provided? You provided Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Thank you for that provision. Thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand together and we'll close in song.